The following message was recorded at the 2011 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. And now, our featured presentation.
I kind of wonder why I get picked for these topics, but Colleen and I did this a few years ago, maybe we didn't get it right the first time, and they said, work on it again and do it again. If you're wondering which seminar this is, it's Loving the Homosexual in Your Life. Just in case someone says, oh, I thought this was about communication marriage. Boom. You know, anyways, you're free to leave now. All right. Now, I hope you can see this in the back. I'll try to hold them up. And I need you to talk to your neighbor, and I have one question for you. I've got three cards up here. For those of you in the back, you can't see it. It's one's an ace of spades, the other is a queen of clubs, the other is a two of hearts, okay? So I need you just to turn to your neighbor and say, and this is my only question. I just want you to answer the question to your neighbor and why. So restrict it to that which is the highest card and then the reason why. Okay? Turn to your neighbor and choose, okay? Got to choose one. You got to choose one. All right. Okay. I'm there's passion to this discussion. I kind of like this. I'm kind of shocked. All of a sudden, you all woke up. I'm thinking, we got the afternoon shift. We're in trouble after lunch. But okay, all right. How many of you voted for the ace of spades? Come on. All right. All right. I need some reasons. Jeff, reason why? All right. Who's a card player? Yeah, we got right back here. Why is it the highest? Good. We've been told it's highest. Why? I mean, what do we think? Ace or 11. It's a, okay. All right. Okay. All right. How many of you said the two of hearts? We got a few people here. Why is the two of hearts the highest of the three? In what game? Depends, right? Okay, now, if you're from Milwaukee, why is this the highest card? Sheep's head. Okay, all right. Queen of clubs is the highest card in sheep's head, okay? All right. Now, for those of you who haven't played sheep's head in your life, you're really deprived. I'm sorry. Okay? All right. So I learned to play sheep's head on the playground at Washington Elementary School in Wauwatosa, and probably when I was in second grade. Okay? And then our family, of course, you know, that's just how things are. But in any case, what's the question when I show these cards, which is highest? What is the right question to ask? What game are we playing? What game are we playing? And when we're in an arena of the issue, loving the homosexuals in your life, you find out immediately that it's a different game depending on whether you're within the confines of Orthodox evangelical churches and society. You're in a different game. That means what I might call the highest card might not be what someone else calls the highest card. And if you don't understand that, you absolutely cannot understand the whole issue around homosexuality, heterosexuality, just what I would call sexual identity issues. You cannot understand that unless you understand that you must realize that you are in an entirely different world, whether you're within the Orthodox Evangelical Church and the society at large, largely. But if you understand that, then you actually can get in dialogue with people and begin speaking the language that might actually open up a language about the kingdom of God. But only if you know this. Otherwise, what you say, like if you're playing poker, is the ace of spades pretty decent? It's pretty decent. Unless deuces are wild, right? Okay. Now, if you're in sheep's head, you want to see this Queen of Clubs, it's the favorite lady. She's the boss. Okay? All right. So, but it just depends. And so when you're in dialogue with someone, you better find out what language they're speaking with reference to this issue, loving the homosexuals in your life, because the use of language is probably no more important for a believer in Christ than this issue. The way you speak will connote whether you love the way Christ loves or whether you don't. If you take enough time to really think out how you are going to speak in the realm, not just in the society at large, although that's very critical, with the exception of some pastors who are here who occasionally have the opportunity to speak into it in a larger format, most of us are addressing this issue in a deeply personal way, either because we have relatives or friends who are in gay or lesbian relationships, or we're working with people in that environment. And so you must understand that the language you use is powerful and either will connote, whether you denote this or not, it will connote hate rather than love. And you'd say, well, that wasn't what I intended. If you understand the power of language, you will understand whether or not you're speaking what the other person can hear as love, not what you think you're saying as being loving. So critical, because well-meaning believers in Christ will speak with well-intentioned words, with language that is so polarized and polarizing in our society that you immediately will lose a hearing amongst a gay and lesbian community simply because of the words you use. You might be saying, hey, I've got the Queen of Clubs for you. The very highest card, the very most wonderful, ideal thing to have in your hand. And they're saying, you're crazy. I've got the trump card. And at that point, most believers are thinking, what do I do now? And what they usually do is they get angry. Because they think, the society should speak my language. When did we ever think that? If you look at the life of Jesus, you find out that Jesus spoke the language of his hearers, not just the language that of heaven, so to speak, saying, well, the Father and the Holy Spirit and I were chatting, and we have a certain language that we have. Well, no, he came, and what did he do? When he is with the Samaritan woman, spoke the language that the Samaritan woman could understand. It's very interesting. One of the most fascinating stories in Luke chapter 4 is when Jesus is in Nazareth, and he starts, and he's given the scroll in the synagogue. And he opens the scroll to Isaiah, and he talks about it being the day of the Lord, the year of Jubilee is here. And then all eyes, the text goes, all eyes were fixed upon him. He rolls up the scroll and says, today this is fulfilled in your midst. And then right after that, I think it's verse 22 in Luke 4, says this. And they were amazed at the words of grace that were on his lips. Now, most of us think, well, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, all that kind of stuff. Why were they amazed? Most Christians don't even, they don't read the text in its original context. And they don't realize that when the king comes, he, in the Jewish mindset, the king is going to come, and that was the idea of Messiah, the king's coming. When the king is going to come, he is going to kick Rome out of Jerusalem and Judea and rout all the enemies, kill all the foreigners, so that there's a new kingdom where the king rules on the throne in Jerusalem, and the temple is filled with the Spirit of God once again. And so the people were waiting for words of vengeance, and they were shocked. They were amazed at the words of vengeance? No. They were amazed at the words of grace that were on his lips. And then he goes on, fabulous story, when he says, surely you're going to quote to me, physician, heal yourself. And then he tells two stories about the healing of Gentiles during a time of judgment on the nation of Israel. Non-Jews who have no place in the kingdom of God. No place at all. And Jesus says, remember, Elijah and Elisha, they didn't go to the Jews. They went to the Gentiles. And even Naaman the Syrian, the commander of the armies against Israel, he was healed by the prophet at God's ordering. And after hearing that, the people in Nazareth who were wanting words of vengeance against Rome heard grace. And they didn't want Gentiles to be healed. They wanted them to be killed. And so he quotes the story of Elijah and Elisha and says, Gentiles got healed because of the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites. All right. Totally blew the folks in Nazareth away, and they decided they're going to kill Jesus. And if you remember the narrative, he walked straight through the crowd because his time had not yet come. Colleen and I have picked this title carefully, so I want you to know the limits of this talk. We don't have a lot of time, and so we can't do everything about saying, for instance, this isn't a talk, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? That's not what the talk is. It's loving the homosexuals in your life. So understand the boundaries there of this. I could give a whole day's worth of talks on what the Bible says about sexual identity issues. I can do that. That's not what I'm asked to do. That's not what Colleen's asked to do. So when you look at the biblical text, the story in Nazareth, or the story about how Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman, who is ostracized not just from Israel, the people of God, but from the Samaritans themselves because she was an immoral woman. And Jesus finds himself talking with her. The disciples wander back and think, why in the world are you talking to that woman? A Gentile woman, and you shouldn't be talking to a woman anyways. It's just like it is taboo in the society, and yet he gets in dialogue with her, reveals her life. In a shocking way, she believes and goes to her city and brings people. It was said, come on out, hear this person who told me about everything I've done. And so what do the Samaritans do? They come out and they hear the words of grace that Jesus had for them. And they convince Jesus, a Jew who should be defiled by touching a Samaritan person, he goes and eats and lives with Samaritans for a couple days. That should have ritually defiled Jesus, but it doesn't. Why? Because he is the King of Kings. And he's there to bring forth words of grace upon the Samaritans, not words of vengeance, even though that's what the Jews would have wanted at that time. When you ask about how does Jesus deal with people who normally are considered outside of the realm of the kingdom of God, very easy to see. Tremendous love and grace in the language they could understand. Part of the issue of that we deal with, and I'm fully recognized in this group, I'm imagining there are at least some people would identify themselves as gay or have gone through that a life where you've been tested and tempted with gay issues and sexual orientation and identity, sexual identity issues. a room like this has to have people in it like it. So I need you to understand the first thing. All of us need to understand it. That Jesus' posture towards anyone is that of love and grace. And the language that he spoke was a language his hearer could understand. Who couldn't understand it in Jesus' day? The Pharisees and the chief priests. They thought they knew what it is to define God's people. And Jesus had harsh words for the religious elite. Here's my concern. When the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and you have to understand the marching through the epistle to the Romans, what you have is an anchoring of the justice of God that is found not only in just judgments, but in a just way of providing a vindication that we can have with God, that God can pronounce us innocent based upon our faith in Christ, based upon the work of Christ and Christ alone. When he gets to the end of his 11 chapters talking about the justice of God, you get into chapters 12, 13, and 14, and it's how do these now vindicated people of God by faith interact with society? And when you get to Romans 13, it's all about how a follower of Jesus who is saved by grace through faith in Jesus the King, how you interact with the world. And he says, Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Most of the rhetoric that I hear that comes from supposedly the solidly Christian world is sometimes intentionally full of hate. You can tell just by the tone of voice. Or unintentionally heard as hate. Now you can say, now wait a minute, I didn't intend that. Doesn't matter. Can you speak in a language where people who have chosen a gay or lesbian lifestyle can understand your passionate love for them as human beings made in the image of God for whom Christ died? Or will they say, oh, you're one of those, and by your language, I will immediately label you as homophobic and that you hate us? That's why language is so important. So you need to begin, as you're thinking through this, and I know that Colleen and I have no sense that we're going to drain this subject, but just introduce it so that you begin thinking about it. But that the language of my gay and people who have chosen gay lifestyle, lesbian lifestyle, those friends of mine, they must know deeply of my love for them. Deeply. And that while I may and do question their lifestyle choices, that I want them to first know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that they then can winnow out the lifestyle choices that they make. But we must never put the cart before the horse. Knowing Christ as King, that's what the word Christ means. Jesus is our King. Either he is your king or he's not. And if he is your king, and some of us remember those early days when you came to know Christ, you realize he called you to certain choices. And some of the choices for me personally were against my nature, in quotation marks. I was going to start this talk, and I thought better of it, by saying, and understand this in context, and please, if anyone's listening to the recording, listen to the whole recording after I say the statement, okay, please, all right? I was going to start this talk by saying, I am not a heterosexual. Now, I am also not a homosexual. See, by that language in and of itself, I have made a determination of sexual orientation and made it into something essential. The essential part of my being would be my sexual orientation. It is not true biblically. Now, if I would have started by saying, I am not a heterosexual, fortunately, John Matthews, our chairman of the Council of Elders, is right here, and you know, he probably would have wondered, said, Dave, you better clarify that. So I wanted to clarify that at the very beginning, because if we start using what I call essentialist language about what a person is or is not, you have already lost the dialogue in the society. You've lost it. In fact, my friends who would identify themselves as gay and lesbian, again, essentialist kind of terms, that in essence that's who they are, I would say that they've chosen a lifestyle. But if I were to say the word, oh, are you a homosexual? I would be instantly branded as homophobic. Those of you who know anything about the gay and lesbian lifestyle know that the word homosexual is an immediate branding that you're homophobic if you use that term. It's immediate. Now, I know many of you would very innocently use that term. In fact, I was a little bit horrified that we kept that in the title. We weren't actually asked about the specifics of that word. But the use of the term homosexual in and of itself will brand you as being homophobic. It just does. Now, you can say, well, it shouldn't be like that. I'm sorry. It is. Deal with it. You know, it's like we had 20 inches of snow. Well, you could wish you were in Cancun. You're not. You're in Milwaukee. Your own choice of being in Milwaukee, I assume. Well, some of you would say, no, I didn't choose to be in Milwaukee. But in any case. So we deal with the issue that we have at hand. And I know Colleen has a story I want you to hear, but I want you to understand at least the beginnings of this issue of how do you love your homosexual friends and neighbors and relatives? That you do it in the language that they can understand, knowing that you're always walking this fine line between saying, I love you, and I want you to know the depth of my love and the depth of Christ's love, and yet I don't agree with your choices. Now, the way it gets twisted in the society, and here's where I use my little... It all has to do with these three cards, by the way. Anyway, you say, why? Well, I'll show you. The interpretive scale that the church uses, that most of you would say, yeah, first on our list is Scripture. We're going to define how we think about things based upon what the Scriptures say, and if this were a seminar on that, I could go through all kinds of the biblical evidence that in essence says that gay and lesbian behaviors are not sanctioned in Scripture. But then we also have philosophic reason. Some of you would say, what in the world is that? It's the appeal to the nature of things. And then scientific reasoning, saying, what does the realm of science say? And then finally, experience, saying, what would we learn from experience? Most evangelical Christians would maybe not even know all the points here, but they would intuitively say, that's how I act, and that's how I try to think through things. In actual fact on this, unfortunately, is that most Christians don't have a clue what the scriptures actually say about homosexual behavior. And I use the term homosexual because we're used to it, gay and lesbian behavior. We could talk about that. Normally, I don't refer people to websites because doing theology by websites is ridiculous. It's kind of like relying on Wikipedia for reliable information. Sorry, it just doesn't work. But there is a website I'll refer you to for good, solid, biblical understanding and interpretation of what Scripture says on the issue of sexual identity. All right, this guy I can put here. The revisionist society has inverted the scale. You start with experience. My experience in such and such a relationship is wonderful. Therefore, it is good. And the scientific evidence, in quotation marks, and you can always find a study that supports what you think, the scientific evidence supports that my experience is a valid experience. And when you get right down to the nature of things, philosophic reasoning, you could say, yeah, and I'm confirmed in my nature of who I am that this is true, the innards of what I am in my nature. And then what people do, if they do it at all, is say, what do the scriptures say? But then reinterpret the texts to mean what they want it to mean. Now, okay, where do you start? If you're in the society, you can't start here. You can't start with your own grid. You'd be speaking a language that is not understood. It'd be saying, well, everybody knows Queen of Clubs is the highest. And they would say, forget it. We're playing hearts. And any heart is high. Or deuces wild, which is really more appropriate in analogy, will take anything. A couple things here, and then Colleen's going to come up and talk. January 18th, 2011. Exclusive from Us Magazine online. Meet Sir Elton John and David Furnish's baby boy. Ladies and gentlemen, introducing Zachary Jackson Levin Furnish John. In the new issue of Us Weekly, Sir Elton John and David Furnish share first ever photos of their beautiful baby son who was born on Christmas Day. In an exclusive interview just 10 days after Zachary's birth, the couple invited Us Weekly inside their L.A. home to share their remarkable story. And Elton John is quoted as saying, I've never felt anything like this in my life. You're so awestruck. What can you say? You take it in. The feeling, the joy, the warmth of the body, the breathing of a baby boy. He is a content little guy. He just loves to be nurtured, cuddled, sung to. All right, how are you going to deal with that? How do you, quote-unquote, argue with that? Because in the society, the argument is that that kind of love trumps all. So everything needs to be shifted. As you're interacting with people, first of all, you realize that in the interaction with human beings, no matter whether they identify themselves as gay or lesbian or not, that you're into a long-term dialogue of love, saying, I have one debt to pay to this person, and it's the continuing debt of love, and I will have to pray and seek the Lord on what that is going to mean in this unique situation while learning all I can how to get in dialogue with a gay and lesbian community as a believer in Christ, knowing the King of Kings, and knowing that from the standpoint of God's Word, that the gay and lesbian choices to live in that lifestyle are not what God wishes according to Scripture. But if you start there, you're homophobic and you're hating gays. This is where I turn it over to Colleen, and she'll give some personal examples.
Hello, my name is Colleen Sonderman, and I feel like this is a testimony. That's what I'm giving. I want to tell you a story about my sister, Anno. My maiden name is O'Connor, and she thought her name was Anno Connor. And so it stuck. She's 49 years old, and we still call her Anno. And she came to visit me one day, and we were both in our early 20s. She was working in Madison as an exercise physiologist, and I was living in Waukesha. Steve and I had small kids. She and I had both become Christians in high school through my husband, Steve. I was now married to him, and she was single and struggling with her faith. At the time, she was dating a much older man from Madison, and she was telling me about him, and she told me that she was in love and that they were sleeping together. She also told me that he was still married, though he was separated from his wife. And I proceeded to go on a holy tirade, not letting her get a word in edgewise, lecturing her on the evils of what she was doing. I demanded that she cut it off, and I stated that there was absolutely no reason why she should ever be in that kind of relationship. She just kept looking at me with her eyes filled with tears. And she just kept saying over and over again, "You don't understand. Colleen, you don't understand what I'm trying to do." I hadn't even attempted to understand what she was saying. All I could see was the obvious sin in her life. And boy, did I condemn her for it in a really unloving way. You see, the truth of it was that she was attempting a relationship with a man because she was struggling with her own homosexual tendencies. What my sister Anno needed from me was a listening ear and for me to hear what she was really saying. Instead, she received condemnation for several years. She really didn't talk to me about much of anything. Several years later, she finally told me about her homosexuality. I can't believe that she was brave enough to tell me it all, to tell you the truth. And when she told me, I wasn't surprised at all. It was like I always knew, but I was confused. I had a lot of questions. It sure shed light on that experience I had had 3 years before. I didn't know how I was to relate to her. I didn't know what this meant for our relationship. But I'm going to share with you some of the things I've learned. And I don't claim to be an expert, because I'm not, and I don't have all the answers. I feel like the more I learn, the less answers I have. But I've learned to love and accept my sister, and I have a wonderful relationship with her, and so does my entire family. Number one, major on the relationship with that person, not on the homosexuality. In Luke 5, 27 through 32, Jesus was criticized for partying with a group of tax collectors, probably the lowest people on the totem pole at that time, next to the prostitutes. And Jesus answered his critics in verses 31 and 32. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What the gay people in your life need more than anything else is Jesus. They need it more than heterosexuality. And the way they're most likely going to meet him is by you being his hands and his feet in their lives." If I had cut off my relationship with my sister, Anno, then how in the world could I bring her to him? I realize that now that once she recommits her life to him, then the Holy Spirit can deal with the sin in her life, just like he deals with the sin in my own life. It's not my job. And she needs a relationship with Jesus, not in a change in behavior. Behavior modification is religion. Christianity is a relationship. Number two, you can fully accept someone without approving of their behavior. Jesus illustrated this best after being criticized for spending time with tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 15, 11 through 24, he told his critics the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal's father was deeply hurt and upset with his son's lifestyle, but he never lost sight of the value of his son. My sister had one partner that told me that I could only have a relationship with her if I approved of her lifestyle. I remember telling her that I couldn't do that, but I certainly could accept her exactly the way she was, whether or not she changed. My sister knows that our views on homosexuality are very different, but she also knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that I love her and I would do anything for her. The word love, number three, the word love can be spelled L-I-S-T-E-N. When you watch how Jesus interacts with people, he listens more than he speaks. He attempts to understand more than he lectures. He asks questions more than he answers. I really blew it early on with my sister, and I lost my voice for many, many years because I thought I knew just how to fix her instead of understanding the pain that she was going through. She has been beaten up many times. She has lost jobs. She has been ridiculed. She has struggled with debilitating depression, all because she is a lesbian. I remember one thing she said to me that really stuck. "Colleen, why would I choose this after what I've suffered?" Your friends that are struggling with homosexuality need your ears more than you need your mouth. They need you to understand their pain and their hurts. Number four, put down your stones. In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, when the woman is caught in adultery, the crowds want to stone her. And Jesus challenges them in verse 7, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." I had been so quick to put my sister's struggle in some horrible sin category, while my own sins of greed, envy, malice, slander, hatred, prejudice were somehow not so bad. We need to put down our stones and put our arms around our hurting friends and family. We need to stop throwing stones and start building bridges. Number five, be a friend. God showed me one day that my sister didn't necessarily need a husband. What she really needed was a great Christian, non-sexual girlfriend. I think there's a lot of fear and prejudice in our churches as far as homosexuals go. I think people fear that if our kids have a relationship with their gay aunt, that she will somehow recruit them. Remember telling me that once. "I am not trying to recruit your children." And I'm so thankful she could say something like that to me. I don't know what my daughter Kristen would do without her aunt Anno, who she goes over and does her wash, who she drives her wherever she needs to go, who feeds her and does so much for her. She is the most wonderful aunt she has, I think. On the flip side, I don't know what my sister Anna would do without her niece, Kristen, who's had an incredible influence on her life because she's been the hands and feet of Jesus right there in Madison with her. You know, I don't know, and maybe this isn't necessarily true, but I think sometimes it seems easier for women to befriend lesbians than it is for men to befriend gay men. It may be partly related to the difference in the priority of sex in men's lives as opposed to women's lives, so maybe it's more uncomfortable. But that's what needs to happen. That's what needs to happen. They need a friend who's going to love them exactly the way they are. I pray daily that my sister will meet other healthy, strong, solid Christian women who can love her back to Jesus. Let me just, I'm just going to end just with a little story from this book by Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace. And I'll just end there. Sorry for the sniffling. This was, I told a story in my book, The Jesus I Never Knew, a true story that long afterward continues to haunt me. I heard it from a friend who works with the Down and Out in Chicago. A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and cheers, she told me that she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked if she had ever thought of going to church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church, she cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. What struck me about my friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, fled towards Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift?
We have 1 minute, and I just let me refer you to one website that is wonderful on a couple of levels. It's robgagnon.net. And let me tell you why. I don't recommend websites, particularly on theological issues, because they're usually extraordinarily shallow, nasty, biased, all that kind of stuff, and not academically credible. Rob Gagnon is a professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, a godly man who has probably written the definitive work on issues regarding about sexual identity in the Bible and in society. My encouragement to you, and he's full of grace. And when you find the two together, it's really quite compelling. And so I guess I'd urge you there. Also, please understand that the way that, you know, Colleen's whole demeanor of loving, wouldn't it be great? I'm going to speak for our church here at Elmbrook. If this were a place where someone who identifies himself as gay or herself as lesbian would say, I can go there. They may not approve of exactly what I'm doing, but they love me. And that's our prayer. What time am I supposed to end? 2:05. I got 5 minutes. Okay. And we allowed some time for questions. So we'll, you know, if there are some, go ahead. Yeah, identify as. Yes. Yeah, we use identify. Yes. Yes. The point there is that we should remember when we're in dialogue with the gay and lesbian community, let's use language that would be appropriate for that, identifying themselves as gay and lesbian. Because if you if you switch it around and say, and start saying you chose that, you've already lost the argument. There's no dialogue that goes on beyond that. and you be and so you instantly shut it down, right there. Yeah, and just to say so it's on the recording there, that are we people in whom someone could confide that this is what I've been struggling with, and that we can get into a loving dialogue about this and pursue first, as Colleen said, a relationship with Christ. I mean, what else matters other than bowing before the King of Kings? I mean, isn't that like number one? I think it's number one. I've been told by Scripture it's number one, okay? But it's amazing the shrill, nasty attitude on the part of many vocal Christians. They insist on behavioral change before the Holy Spirit can come into somebody's life and do it. And I'm sorry, it just doesn't work, it hasn't worked that way in my life. It seems like the Spirit of God puts his finger on things and then gives me the power to change, rather than I just being a moralist demanding outward change to satisfy my desire about how somebody looks, rather than the inward change of saying, know Christ and the power of his resurrection through the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a huge issue, and I think the best way to kind of wrap it up now is just to pray, unless Ted has a comment back there. Okay, you look like you were going to make a comment there. Pray diligently for anyone who would be speaking on a topic like this in your own churches. Pray diligently for yourself as you interact with those who identify themselves as gay and lesbian. Pray that we might be not just the hands and feet of Christ, but the ears and mouths and mouth of Christ for those people. Just as you know, the Lord found me as a sinner, and I had nothing to offer him. What do I offer him now? Well, myself. And frankly, my sexual identity back when I was 19 or 20 and came to Christ, I may not have identified myself as gay or lesbian or gay and or wanting that kind of relationship, but I'll tell you, I wasn't interested in a monogamous sexual relationship as a 19-year-old. And most 19-year-olds aren't either. So I just want to put that, the reason I put that out there is that people tend to say there is one most terrible issue within the realm of sexual identity issues. No, there's not one. There are many issues. And if we, it would be far too embarrassing to have you admit it right now, but most men, by nature inside of them, are what we would call polyamorous. They would want several sexual relationships with women rather than a monogamous sexual relationship with his wife. Now, that's hard to say, but in the deep places of your own heart, you would probably say, yeah, given my own natural inclination, that's where I'd go. But Christ is my king. And so I love my wife and keep the confines of that relationship. Lord, I feel like it's absolutely an impossible task to even digest some of the things that we've said, and I'm sure a couple of the things that we've said may not be exactly the way you wanted them to be said. But Lord, I pray that you take all these things, the testimony of Colleen, her life, her love for her sister, the words that I've spoken, just fashion it all together that we may, love like you love, that we might also speak like you would have spoken in language that people can hear, and that we might be salt and light in a very, very, very harsh world where people struggle deeply about these things. In Jesus' name, amen.